Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm sure most of you know we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and we're progressing through the Beatitudes. Tonight it's verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I suspect most of you can give me my introduction by heart by now. You've listened to it so many times. Perhaps I should test you on it. I don't know. Won't tonight, but the Sermon on the Mount, it's this fantastic passage, it's this sermon of Jesus where he teaches his disciples. It's primarily aimed at his disciples, and it's a summary really that he gives us here in the Beatitudes of the Christian character. He gives us examples from the law and gives the correct interpretation of what God intended in the law, and he also gives us the moral outworking of that law, how to live the Christian life. That's what this sermon's all about, really. It's how to live the Christian life, how to live as God wants us to live. We've been considering the Beatitudes so far, which do summarise the Christian character. These are not individual things that perhaps individual people might have one or the other of. This is a summary of the whole Christian character. This is what all Christians should be like. They're spiritual blessings that bring about spiritual happiness when we exhibit these spiritual characteristics. And we've noted there's been a progression as we've gone through them, haven't we? Well, they all flow from meeting with God. That's where it all starts, from meeting with God. And we saw that right back at the beginning when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who become aware of their need before a holy God. And these all follow on from one from another. Those who become aware of their position before God, they then become aware of their sin and they mourn over their sin. They mourn over the fact that they have let God down. And we see that that follows to being people without a proud spirit. When we recognise our position before God, we no longer are able to have the pride within ourselves that so often we do have. We become meek people. And that causes us to desire more and more of God's righteousness in our lives. We want to be more like Jesus as we see what Jesus was like. And that righteousness, that desire within us, is a gift of God. And that results itself in compassion for others. We see the need that others have to know this message as well, to know that righteousness of God. And we desire that the mercy we have experienced through the gospel message, that others too may also experience. We desire salvation for others. And we see that there is no one who we don't want to be saved. We want everyone to be saved. That's the heart God gives us for the people that are lost. The compassion of God is in our hearts for the people who are lost. And that in turn brings us to this evening, where our are made pure, and that's what we're going to think about tonight. What does it mean then to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? I think first of all, to understand what the scripture is talking about here, we need to understand what the Bible means by the heart. What does it mean by the heart? It's not simply referring to the muscle that pumps your blood around your body. It doesn't mean that, although there are analogies towards that, obviously. But it's really talking about the very centre of our being. It's our personality, our intellect, our passions, our emotions. In fact, it's everything about us. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the sum total of who we are. It's what makes us who we are. And as you read through Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and then on into the letters written by the apostles, you'll see that it's all aimed at the heart of man. It is the heart that God is concerned with. It's the heart that God looks into to see what a man is like. It's the heart that reveals who we truly are. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is the heart of sinful man that condemns him. If you go through a concordance and you look up the word heart, you'll find hundreds of references to it throughout the Bible. And invariably, it's used in the context of describing a man's situation before God. The heart of the man describes his situation before God, either in a sinful state, in rebellion towards God, or once we've come to repentance, where it describes being right with God. The gospel message itself is aimed at the heart of man. We talk about a change of heart, don't we? It's a phrase we use even today, meaning a change of thought or direction. Well, the gospel brings about a change of heart, a change from rebellion towards God to a place of peace with God. You know, some people regard Christianity as an intellectual exercise. Well, they need to understand the teachings and the doctrines in purely academic ways. That's what the Pharisees were so often criticized. They had a head knowledge, they'd studied, they'd immersed themselves in teaching and doctrine, but that was as far as it went. And you know, there are people today that often have that same sort of view, where they analyze every verse, they dissect every word, in order to ensure they have sound theology. Not that I'm saying we shouldn't do that, but sometimes it comes where people are devoid of a passion for God. It becomes an intellectual process and nothing more. Others live on pure emotion, where everything is governed by feelings and thinking too much is frowned upon. Cappuccino Christians who live on the froth of Christianity but never taste the coffee underneath. What matters to them is how you feel about God. Leave the theology up to the theologians. Don't worry about doctrine. That's for people who are intelligent. Let's just worry about how we feel. You know, we can see dangers in both of those approaches, I'm sure. On the one hand, the intellectuals run the risk of becoming purely Pharisaical, always concerned with outward appearance and legalistic correctness, but forgetting that Christianity is to be experienced, where we're to walk with the living God. For them, Christianity becomes nothing more than perhaps a dull, boring set of rules that has to be followed with robotic fortitude. They lose the excitement and the joy of walking daily with God. It becomes a legalistic routine, and more often than not, ends up being a chore. On the other hand, those who are guided by feelings aren't guided by God's word, and they fail to realise that our emotions can sometimes betray us. For them, Christianity is a roller coaster that follows the track of their emotions, from the highs to the lows, one minute on top of the world, the next minute down in the depths of despair. They fail to let God's word temper the emotional highs and encourage them through the emotional lows. They live on the edge of an emotional precipice and are in constant danger of losing their footing. Now, okay, those two types I've outlined are probably extremes, but I think you might recognise some degree, and I think you may see the point that we need to have a balance. And the truth is that many of us might lean one way or the other. And perhaps sometimes we may even lean one way and then the other. The heart, in scriptural terms, encompasses both the intellect and the emotions. And this is where we need to get the balance right. And if we can do that, we will live according to God's word while experiencing the excitement of a relationship with Almighty God. So, if what the Bible refers to as the heart of man is the sum total of his being, encompassing everything about him, his intellect and his emotions, what does it mean to be pure in heart? One aspect of this, I think, is perhaps best summed up in that psalm we read right at the start, in Psalm 86, verse 11, where it says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And that means a heart that is sincere, without hypocrisy, one centered completely on God. You know, I suspect if we're honest, this is probably where most of our problems and our struggles lie. Our hearts are divided. On the one hand, we desire to work with God, to please him, to serve him wholeheartedly, if I might use that word. The word wholeheartedly sums it up quite succinctly, doesn't it? On the other hand, we find we have desires for worldly things and pleasures which continually draw our attention away from God. And I'm sure we can all identify with Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, if I might summarise it in my own words, I find I'm at war with myself. The things I desire to do for God, I so often fail miserably in. And yet the wrong things in my life to be rid of, I end up falling back into. This is surely the experience of all the disciples of Christ, and the experience we will continue to have in this world. We face this constant battle as Christians to put off what Paul calls the old man, our old nature, our sinful nature, our old life. And you know, sometimes we do fail miserably, don't we? If this is the case, can we ever really be pure in heart? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, John tells us that no one who is impure is in the kingdom of heaven. So is there any hope for us? Let me suggest there's another aspect to being pure in heart as well. The idea of purity also suggests a cleansing, doesn't it? Things that are purified are made clean. If you go back to Psalm 51, which is the psalm David wrote after committing adultery, David asks God to give him this pure heart, to clean him, to cleanse him. It says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And notice, it's not something we can do for ourselves. David asks God to do it for him. As I said, when he wrote this psalm, David had just failed God big time, hadn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd had her husband Uriah murdered. And this is not what you'd expect from a man who God says was a man after God's own heart. And yet, who knows, given the right circumstances, what we might do. We all like to think we're not going to let God down. Certainly not like David, you know. But if David did, a man after God's own heart, what makes us think we're any better? Indeed, I suspect we might think what David did was really bad. Well, the things we do aren't really quite so bad, are they? But with God, any failure to live up to his standard, whether it's murder to a white lie, is equally bad. The truth is, we all fail God, just as David did. And David recognised his own frailty, didn't he? And he knew that it was only God who could change him. Only God could create within him that pure heart. You know, as much as we might try to live a pure and holy life, we do continually fail. And in the end, we simply have to come, like David, and bow before Almighty God, throwing ourselves on his mercy and asking him to put that pure heart within us. You see, we have been cleansed and made pure in Christ. He has washed us and made us whiter than snow. He has put within us a pure heart, because that's how God sees us in Christ. What we are unable to do because of our sin, Christ has done on our behalf.
and he's freely his life to us. He has given us his holiness and his purity of heart. It's like a heart transplant, if you like. He's removed our sinful heart, and in its place, he's put his pure heart. And this is the dichotomy of the Christian life, I guess. We are pure in heart. That's how God sees us. But we're still being made pure in heart. We are holy. That's how God sees us. But we're still being made holy. We are righteous, because that's how God sees us. But we're still being made righteous. You see, as far as God is concerned, we are righteous, we are clean, we are pure, we are holy. Not because of anything we've done, but because we have been given his Son's righteousness. Jesus, who never sinned, Jesus, who never failed God, Jesus, who lived a pure and holy life, has given us his life within us, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. If you carry on in the book of Romans, after reading what Paul writes in chapter 7, what is the first thing we read as he continues into chapter 8? Of course, they didn't have chapters when Paul wrote it. He's carrying on from what he's been saying. He's been going about the struggle with sin that he has in his life. And then what does he say? He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, we are going to struggle with sin in this life. We are going to face times of trial. We are going to fail. But if we are genuinely in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation upon us. Paul knew that he could never be righteous through his own actions, because he knew he would continue. He could never purify his own heart, but he also knew that it wasn't what he did that counted before God, because it's what Christ has done that counts before God. It is in Christ that we are made righteous. It is his purified heart that God sees within us. And this is the reason we are able to claim the promise in this beatitude. But I've got to say as well at this point, because I don't want people to go off on the wrong line here, this doesn't give us license to become complacent. This doesn't give us license to do whatever we want. Because the proof of a new life within us, and that's a life that will only fully be revealed on the day of judgment, the proof of this new life within us is that we strive to be holy in this world. That we make every effort to do what we can. That we desire to please God even through our failures. We must have the attitude that David and Paul showed, who, even though they did fail, continued to desire to please their God. They knew his forgiveness, and that forgiveness spurred them on even more. It spurred them on in their desire to be more holy, to be more like Jesus day by day. And when we know Christ's forgiveness in our life, that spurs us on to be more like him. It gives us the incentive to please him and to serve God. So what is the promise? The promise is, those who are pure in heart will see God. Just think about that for a moment. Those who are pure in heart will see God. You might be thinking, well, how can that be? The Bible tells us that no man has seen God. So how is it that we will see God? And I think there are two aspects to this promise as well. Firstly, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we now see God everywhere. We see God in everything. As we mature in our faith, God becomes clearer and more obvious to us. We see God around us every day. We see his creative hand where other people see a random accident. We see him working in our lives. We see him making a difference. We see him answer our prayers. We see him in other people. We see God in every aspect of life. It's as though, like Paul, when Ananias came to him and the scales fell from his eyes, he saw clearly. We begin to see in a way that you can't see unless you know God. We will see God in everything around us. Secondly, the promise relates to the future as well, because we will also see God in glory. The promise is that if we are pure in heart, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we will see God in glory. One day we shall bow before his throne, lost in wonder, love and praise. I remember Frank Cook used to speak about, he said, if we were to look upon God now, we'd be totally consumed by his holiness. We couldn't stand before a holy God because of our sinful bodies. But then he said, once we've been given our glorified bodies, then we can stand in the presence of God. Stand in the bodies that have been designed to be in the presence of God. And that's exactly the way it is, isn't it? We couldn't stand before God as we are in our sinfulness, but we will be able to stand before God in Christ's righteousness. I don't know exactly how we're going to see God in heaven. I can't tell you that. I think right now it's not my mind's even able to conceive, to be honest. But I do believe that all those who are children of God will be in his presence and will see him. And those who do not know God will live in the fire of his holiness for eternity. We are being refined, as Jeremy pointed out, in the fires of God's holiness. For those who know God, it brings about a purity of heart. For those who don't know God, an echo of judgment yet to come. So this is a promise that is fulfilled both now, in that we see God all around us, and we will see God when we go to be with him in the future. So, to be pure in heart, something we do need to strive towards, because it means becoming more like Jesus. But we need to understand, it's not striving in what we do that will bring this about, but rather striving to know better that will bring this about. So purified, not by good deeds, but by the burning holiness of God, only found in his awesome presence. That's where our hearts are purified. That's where we become pure in heart, in the presence of a holy, awesome, majestic God. Like David, we need to pray that God might create in us a pure heart, that we are blessed as pure in heart, knowing that one day we will see God, and that even today we can know God all around us. Let me encourage you to make that your prayer, with David, with Paul, with others, that God might create in you a pure heart, that you may see God.